Welcome to Shema, the teaching ministry of the Olive Tree Congregation in suburban Chicago. Shema is Hebrew for hear, and we hope your love for God and others will grow as you hear God's Word exposited from a Messianic Jewish perspective. Join us as our congregational leader opens the scriptures that reveal from Genesis to Revelation God's loving redemptive plan for Israel and the nations.
So, here's a gift that somebody gave to me. You like that? It says, these are a pair of socks that were given to me by Peter Gitlin. And they say, if you can read this, leave me alone. I'm watching Hallmark movies. And so it's a poorly kept secret here at the Olive Tree Congregation that I am a fan of saccharine Hallmark movies. And the reason for that is not because I think they are fine works of art. They are far from it. But they are the experts at the happy ending. And there is a part of me that clearly yearns for happy endings. I am a soft touch for happy endings. I love it when the conflict is resolved and relationships are restored and grief and alienation are ended, you know, and then the couple who you never thought would get together, kiss at the end of the movie and the credits start to roll. And I share this only to say that I believe that for the vast majority of us, if not for all of us, somewhere down deep, we all long for that happy ending. We're longing for things like a deceased one to walk through the door, an unfaithful spouse to return in humility, divorced parents to come together in joyful reconciliation, a hopelessly broken relationship with a beloved friend fully and completely restored, an unjust verdict reversed, freedom from chronic illness, the overthrow of oppressive and unrighteous leaders, and ultimately our escape from death to find eternal life. And so hopefully somewhere in that list you began to resonate with this idea of the happy ending, that it's something that by nature we are yearning for, because I believe by nature we all recognize that there's something wrong and life should not be the way life is. And I think that the existence of every religious system and every philosophy, even if it's a secular philosophy, is a testament to the fact that we all recognize there's something wrong and we all want to find a way to get to that happy ending. But as we all know, not only do we all relate to the happy ending idea, but that we know that happy endings are rare in our lives, are they not? They are extremely rare in our lives. And it's easy, in light of that, to start losing hope. And I know I have mentioned this before, but my favorite psalm, one of my favorite psalms, is Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. And in the psalm, the beginning of the psalm, he makes a disclaimer. If I had spoken this way, I would have betrayed your people. And so he almost lost it. And the psalm is about him looking around at the world and observing that there like are no happy endings. In fact, that he is walking with the Lord and trying to please the Lord, and he is suffering as a result of that. But the people who are ignoring the Lord or denying the Lord or rebelling against the Lord openly seem to be enjoying life. And he gets frustrated that, and he's almost ready to pack it in until, as it says in the text, he entered the sanctuary of God. And he gets into God's presence, and his whole mindset is changed, and his testimony as a result is changed because of that. And so when we deal with the lack of closure, of positive closure, of happy endings in our lives, it wears us down. Does it not wear you down? It wears me down. That when we see the same kind of tragic endings and same kinds of miscarriages of justice, and we see relationships that we so desperately want to work out failing for one reason or another, we begin to lose confidence. We begin to lose hope. And as in the case of Asaph, we start really thinking about, is it worth worshiping the Lord today? Is it worth walking with Him? And that's what I mean by worshiping Him, not just singing a song of praise or saying, thank you, Lord. But I'm talking about worshiping the Lord in the purest sense of you're walking your life out in obedience to Him because of His love for you. And so the lack of happy endings can sometimes erode that kind of that desire. And so our passage today points us to the ending for which we all long. And in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10, it closes the section that began all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 17. And so everything between the beginning of chapter 17 and the end of verse 10 of chapter 19 is all part of a digression, if you will. And remember, I talked about it in terms of what we see in the book of Genesis, where we have the creation account unfolded in Genesis 1. And then in Genesis 2, we have a deep dive into some of the details of that. And so that's what we have in these chapters, is a deep dive into some of the events that are going to take place. They're not placed in chronological order, necessarily, in terms of the unfolding of all of the details of the tribulation period. But it is a deep dive so that we can better understand the destruction of the beast, the anti-Messiah, and the destruction of Babylon, right? And then we also see the destruction of this one world government. And John sees these events. After John sees these events, he hears heavenly voices and choruses praising God in celebration. And these voices provide for us, I believe, a powerful motivation for walking faithfully with the Lord despite the lack of happy endings now. Despite the lack of happy endings. And I believe that's why this text is here, placed where it is placed. And so the question that I'm going to seek to answer through the text this morning is, what can we do when the lack of happy endings leads us to lose heart? Leads us to lose heart. And what I want us to see from the text is that God encourages us to hang in for the hallelujah. To hang in for the hallelujah. To wait, to be faithful, to continue to serve, to continue to worship, until the coming of that hallelujah, because it is, in fact, going to come. And so I've divided the text into two big chunks this morning. And the first chunk are the first three hallelujahs that are cited in this text. Hallelujahs 1 through 3 come in chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. And so the idea behind these verses is that we hang in for the hallelujah because God's justice will ultimately prevail. God's justice will ultimately prevail. I know this is a theme we've viewed over and over and over and over again through our study of the book of Revelation. And you know what? We will continue to review it over and over again because that's what the text takes us back to over and over again. And so we're encouraged to hang in for the hallelujah because God's justice ultimately prevails. So look with me at chapter 19, verse 1. John says, after these things, and that is after this deep dive into the destruction, the judgment of Babylon, of the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist, and the city and the system, the one world government system. He says, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying. And of course, as with most other things, there is a wide variety of scholarly insight into who this great multitude is. And I'm just going to tell you right out front, I don't know. But the fact that it is a great multitude in heaven limits who it can be. Because if it in fact is a multitude in John's day, It is just the people who have gone to be with the Lord since that time. But it is, so anyway, I'm not even going to get into it. So it's a multitude in heaven. So this is a heavenly chorus of voices singing. And they sing, hallelujah. And what's so interesting is this word, hallelujah, in our English text, which is also exactly in Greek, it's in the Greek text, the same word, is a loan word from Hebrew. And these verses in chapter 19 are the four times this word is used in the entire New Testament, not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And it's used 20-something times in the Old Covenant Scriptures in the book of Psalms. And that's why I chose to read from Psalm 146 before we recited the Shema, because Psalm 146 begins and ends with hallelujah. And I just want to stop and I want to encourage you to think about what that, it, and it's two words. It's hallelujah, praise, and Yah, which is an abbreviation for Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Adonai, Yahweh. And so it is praise who? It's praising somebody very specific. It's praising the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's praising the God of creation. It's praising the God of personal, intimate, covenant relationship. All of those things are packed into this idea of hallelujah. And because we have become so accustomed to the word, we say it without thinking about it, don't we? We don't even give thought to what we're saying. We just think it means praise the Lord, but we don't stop to think that here in the Greek text, they actually just had to take what the Hebrew Bible says to express themselves. Because what they wanted to express was a picture of God that comes from the Old Covenant Scriptures. And so that's what they're doing. They're praising. They're saying, this is the God that we are praising together. And so he goes on and he says, hallelujah. And this chorus says, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And so these things belong to him. Salvation, deliverance from sin, deliverance from evil, all of that comes from God, belongs to God. Glory, that is the honor that is to be given to those who rule and reign, belongs to God. Power belongs to God, the ability to accomplish his will without question and without anything getting in his way, belongs to God. And so they begin by exalting God, by reminding themselves or expressing back to God who he is in those spheres. And then they go on and they say, because his judgments are true and righteous. And so they're praising God because what they just saw happen in Babylon and to the beast and to the one world government that was ruining the world in rebellion against God is a function of God's judgments that are true, meaning they're accurate, they're correct, they are reliable, and they are righteous. They are right. The motivation is correct. The outcome is correct. There is no question about it. And he says his judgments are true and righteous. Why? Because he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. Number one, so he's judged the great harlot. So they're looking at the things that John just was shown, and they're saying God is to be praised, hallelujah, because his judgment is right in terms of what has been done to the harlot, as it says here, who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. And so he's saying God is righteous, that God is going one day, finally, to judge the anti-God humanistic system that will one day control the entire world. And he says that is cause to say hallelujah, praise God, because he's the one who accomplishes these things. And then he goes on and he says, and not only has he judged the harlot in this way by destroying this system, by destroying the Antichrist and his prophet, he says, and he has avenged the blood of his servants on her. And so they're praising God because he has actually carried out the justice for which we all yearn. The justice for which the saints under the altar cry out earlier in the book. The justice that all of us cry out for. Those who are saying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he says he will avenge the blood of his bondservants. An interesting cross-reference is that the same idea comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. And so again, the song, remember we talked about the song of Moses being the Ha'azinu, Deuteronomy chapter 32. And Ha'azinu begins with the righteousness of God, the rightness of God, that he's our rock, he does everything correctly. But the song ends with the idea that God will ultimately avenge all unrighteousness and will speak on behalf of and act on behalf of all those who have been trusting him over the millennia, who have been getting it in the neck the whole time. And so that's the picture. And so they're praising God for that. They're praising God for what he has done. And then we see again in chapter 19, verse 3, and a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And so, hallelujah, he is judged, and it's a righteous judgment, and it's an avenging for all those who have been trusting in him and suffering as they waited on him, right? And now they say, hallelujah, because the judgment is final. It's complete. It's over. Praise God. It's like they have heard that we have removed the cancer from the body, and now you are cancer-free, and it will never, ever return. That's what he's saying. And they're saying, praise the Lord. Praise God. Praise God. And then the text goes on, and there's another hallelujah. And it says, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so the original chorus that we hear from heaven is, again, likely a chorus perhaps of angels, perhaps of the redeemed. If the rapture has already happened, these are church saints who are in heaven singing this song. And now those who are in the most intimate proximity to God's throne in heaven, in the temple, they say, yeah. They say, amen. They affirm it. And they say, yes, God, Yahweh, is to be praised for these things. And so the picture that's given us here is this picture of final justice. Well, it's not actually final justice, because final justice doesn't come until the end of the millennial period. But this is the beginning of that final end, if you will. And it will be complete, and it will last forever. And so the idea being that that when we get discouraged, when there's a lack of happy endings in our lives, again, the thing for me is that it wears me out. It's like, you know, I stand at grave after grave as a pastor, and you look at the faces of the people who are there at the graveside with you, and you realize that they don't know Messiah, and they have no hope. They have no hope. And the lack of the happy ending is a weight, and it's a burden. It's a burden. And we think about all the things that are unresolved in our lives, and we start to think, you know, is it really worth following the Lord? Is it really worth hanging in there for him? Is it really worth speaking up for him and getting it in the neck? Is it really worth walking in truth and righteousness when it costs me my job? Is it really worth it to speak up for the truth about who we are as human beings and what it means to be a man and a woman and what marriage looks like and why abortion really is the taking of somebody else's life? Is it worth standing and taking it in the neck, as they say, for those things? Is it worth being honest at work when everybody else is lying and cheating and getting ahead? Is it worth it? Is it worth it? And the text reminds us, and it says to us, hang in there for the hallelujah. Hang in there for the hallelujah. It is coming. It is coming. And we'll see that that coming is guaranteed, as we'll see at the end of our text. And so hang in, because God's justice prevails. The harlot gets judged, and it's a permanent judgment that permanently changes what the earth is like. And of course, this is going to happen with the coming of the Messiah. The second point that I want to make in our text comes from verses 6 through 10. And not only do we hang in because God's justice prevails, but we are encouraged to hang in because God's grace prevails. His grace prevails. In other words, all the wrong that we see around us that isn't being dealt with, that is perpetuating and getting worse in many ways, is going to be dealt with. And we are encouraged to hang in until that comes. But not only is the injustice going to be dealt with, but the very things for which we long and yearn are going to be realized ultimately. And so that's what we mean when we say hang in, because God's grace prevails. So not only does God's justice prevail in the harlot being judged, but God's grace prevails in the groom returning for his bride. And that's the picture that we're given in these verses. And so look with me, if you will, beginning in verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And so now there's the first three hallelujahs were about the destruction and the rightness of God's judgment and its finality. And now this fourth hallelujah is an affirmation of that, but it is coming from a new perspective. And the new perspective is that with the destruction of evil comes the installation of the righteous. That's the picture. And so not only do we praise the Lord, not only do we hang in because we're going to praise the Lord ultimately for the judgment of all that is evil, but we're going to praise the Lord ultimately for the installation of all that is good and all that is lovely and all that God has intended for us to enjoy from the beginning. And so they say, the Lord Almighty, the Omnipotent One, reigns. He rules. He's now in control. The beast has been vanquished. The Satan, as we will read later, will be chained and locked away for 1,000 years. The false prophet is dead in the lake of fire. These influences no longer exist in the same way, and the King of righteousness rules and reigns. And so it's like, you know, ding dong, the witch is dead. The evil witch is dead. And now there's a kind witch, right? It's a terrible analogy. Don't want to encourage any witchcraft or anything of that nature. But you get the idea, right? You get the idea that this is the song that's being sung. And so he goes on and he says, this thunderous voice. And so, again, the scholars debate, you know, what the nature of the voice is, et cetera, et cetera. And I just want to reinforce that all of the images that are used here, the many waters, the peals of thunder, and the great multitude, this is a great heavenly host that is speaking with great authority, with God's authority, with God's power, with God's certainty. And they go on and they say, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. And so the fact that they say, let us rejoice, the implication there, of course, is that this chorus includes people who are experiencing these things. And he says, let us rejoice. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So he's saying God reigns, Messiah reigns, and he is coming back with his bride and for his bride. Now, I know that's a little bit confusing. And I really want to encourage you, if you did not sit in on Tim Sigler's class on the book of Revelation, he does a great job unpacking these verses in his notes. And so if you're not familiar with it, I would encourage you to take a look at it. But the thing that I want you to see is that this is a celebration of the marriage of the Lamb, and so to his bride. And when we think about the bride of Messiah, the Lamb, we think about what? We think about the church. Because in places like Ephesians and other places in the New Covenant Scriptures, it is clear that the bride of Messiah is the believing community. And so the idea, the picture that's given here is that somewhere, probably in heaven, this marriage takes place between Messiah, his bride, his people, the church. Okay? Now, that takes place in heaven. And so they're rejoicing in that because his bride has made herself ready. And it says in verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so clearly here's a picture of Messiah's bride readying herself by putting on the things that God has provided for her to put on. And if you stop and you think about it for a second, that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says that we are saved, right, by God's grace for what? Good works that he created beforehand that we might walk in them. Those are the good deeds that we begin to do as we begin to live out the new identity that we have in Messiah. And so the church then is growing in holiness in that way. The individuals are growing in holiness, and as such the entire body begins to grow as well. And then he talks later in Ephesians, he talks about a husband's responsibility to a wife. And he says the analogy between how a husband should treat his wife is found in how Messiah treats the church. And how does he treat her? By washing with water of the Word. And so the idea is that God is at work now in the believing community amongst us, washing us through the Word, as we study the Word, as the Holy Spirit gives us insight and helps us apply it to our lives, we begin to walk out the works that God has created for us. And then ultimately, I believe, this is also a picture of when we are raptured and we are brought up into the Lord's presence, we are in our glorified resurrection bodies. And so we now truly are clothed with the ultimate garments of righteousness that God has intended for us. And so he says that the bride has made herself ready. And I love verse 8 because it shows this tension. It says the bride has made herself ready. So we are growing in righteousness, right? We are learning to live out that identity in Messiah, becoming more and more the people God has already made us to be. But then he says, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. You got that? So whatever we are doing, it is given to us. And so it's not about us. Ultimately, it's about him. It's about him and what he has done for us. And so I'm not sure how to do this, and so I'm just going to I'm going to launch out and hope I don't lose you as we get away from shore just a little bit. The question becomes, because later in the book of Revelation, it says that the bride is Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And so, which is it? Is the bride the new Jerusalem, the city, or is the bride the church? And what about Jewish saints who weren't part of the church and people who came to faith in Messiah during the tribulation period who weren't part of the church? How do you mash all of that together? And so what I want to suggest is this, that when we come to thinking about this, we need to remember several things. One is there is a difference between the wife of Yahweh, Jehovah, which is Israel, who is bound in a marriage covenant relationship with God through the Sinai covenant, who rebels against God, commits adultery against God, is punished by God, is temporarily divorced by God, but who is ultimately restored by God, redeemed and regenerated and brought back into a perfect marriage relationship with Him through the new covenant. You got that? That's the bride, the wife of Jehovah. But the bride of Christ, the bride of Messiah, is the church. There are two different organisms, if you will. And yet, both of them come together in the New Jerusalem. Both of them come together in the New Jerusalem. So this is what I want you to think about. When we looked at Babylon, Babylon was both a city, a real city, and a system that was governed by people, right? So it was a city and it was also people that formed a government. In the same way, the bride and Jerusalem is that same idea, that it is a city. Jerusalem is a real city. It is a real bride. In fact, you could do a tremendous study, and I would recommend Arnold Fruchtenbaum's In the Footsteps of Messiah, his chapter on Jerusalem during, I can't remember if it's during the millennium or beyond. Anyway, he does this great survey of all the different, not all, but many of the different places in the prophets that Jerusalem is spoken of in not only glowing terms, but all in future terms about what God is going to do. Well, the fulfillment of all of that stuff about Jerusalem in the Old Covenant is the same fulfillment as the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, ultimately, from God. And so that this idea that the bride of Christ is both a people and a city, and in that city, both the redeemed wife of Jehovah and the bride of Messiah dwell together in God's presence in service to Him. And we know that because later when we get it, later into the book, we'll get into it, we'll see that the city is described in a way that makes that clear. Because the gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on it, and the 12 foundation stones of the wall of the city have the names of the 12 apostles. And so you have Israel and you have the church coming together in that one city for all eternity. And so the idea here is that God's grace is being manifest in this profound way through the coming of Messiah for His bride. And then it goes on and it says in verse 9, it says, not only is the bride prepared and married to the groom who is the Messiah, the Lamb, it says, then He said to me, and so now we're talking about the angel that spoke to John earlier in chapter 17, verse 1, one of the angels with the seven bowls of God's wrath. It says, then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true words of God. These are the true words of God. And so when He says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, it gets confusing, and so I just ask you to hang in, okay? But when it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, according to Jewish, ancient Jewish wedding traditions, the ceremony of marriage is apart from and different than the celebration of that marriage, the feast that celebrates it. The wedding is a smaller gathering of people. The celebration is a much larger gathering of people. And so many scholars believe that the wedding of Messiah to the church takes place in heaven sometime before his return with the church to the earth to rule and reign. But the wedding feast itself, the celebration of that, takes place here on the earth during the millennial kingdom, and I believe into the eternal state. That it's a picture of the benefits that come from the fulfillment of all of God's promises, both to Israel and to the church by faith in Messiah. And so he says, these are the true words of God. And so I want to step back. I know I gave you a lot of detail, but I want you to just stop and think about the big picture. What's the big picture? The big picture is this hallelujah is about everything we've ever wanted, right? This is about Jesus coming back. This is about us being in intimate relationship with him. This is about Israel, redeemed, fully redeemed and saved Israel, coming into all of the promises that they were unable to experience because of their sin and rebellion under the first covenant. And this is what we are all waiting for, to dwell in the presence of the Lamb and to see the world transformed under his rule and under his leadership. And how does all of this come to us? It comes to us by God's grace. It comes to us through what God has chosen to do for us in the person of Messiah. And so look with me at the last verse or so of the text. In the last verse, he says, after he says, these are true words of God, meaning you can take this to the bank. He says this, he says, then I fell at his feet to worship him. So John falls at the feet of this angel that's talking to him. And he said, and it's not clear why he did this, whether he was just overcome or whether he was just so in awe of what was being told him. I don't think he was looking to worship in the sense of like, oh, you must be God. But he goes on and he says, the angel says, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow slave of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. He says, instead, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is, the things of which Messiah Jesus testifies is the very spirit, the very breath, the very heart of all prophecy. That everything we read in the scriptures not only points to the Messiah, but is summed up in him, in his rule and his reign on this earth. And I like to think of it this way. I read an article, a great article. I know I've mentioned this before. But the article teases out the difference between looking at the scriptures Christotelically versus Christocentrically. Okay, so looking at the scriptures Christocentrically is you find Jesus in every verse. Okay, that's what it means. Even if the verse isn't talking about Jesus. Even if the verse is about Jerusalem in the days of King David, you got to find Jesus in it because you have a Christocentric view of the scriptures. But a better way to think about it is to have a Christo or messianically, a Christotelic view of the scriptures. And so the idea of a Christotelic view of the scriptures is that all scripture is about Jesus, in that all scripture is telling the same story, moving in the same direction, arriving at the same conclusion, which is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, our restoration from our fall in the garden to our redemption in Messiah. It's all in him. It ends in him. It has its end, its meaning in him. And so we look at the scriptures in that way. And so this is what I want us to say. You know, what do we do when the lack of happy endings begins to wear us out? What do? We hang in there for the hallelujah. We hang in there for the hallelujah. We need texts like this. We need to remember that history is going somewhere. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine? I want you to stop and think for a second. Suppose you believed history wasn't going somewhere. It's no wonder philosophers kill themselves, because there is no meaning. It just goes around and around and around, and nothing changes. The only thing that changes in history is technology. And as technology changes, does it improve our lives? Yes, absolutely. But does it also serve the sinful nature of man and ruin our lives? Absolutely. And so if you don't believe that history is going somewhere, you have no hope. You eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. There's no reason to live today. There's no reason to ever sacrifice for anybody else in this world. There's no reason to give sacrificially. There's no reason to love somebody at a great cost to yourself personally. But if you believe that history is going somewhere, you know that the worship of God is worth it. That walking with Him today in faith-filled obedience, despite the lack of happy endings right now, you know it's worth it. And God calls us to hang in for the hallelujah. And He shows us what's ahead. He shows us that justice is coming. He shows us that grace will ultimately be fulfilled. And He calls us to live today in light of all of that. And so it all starts with what? It all starts with worshiping God. And worshiping God means worshiping Yeshua and coming to faith in Him. And so I just want to say to those of you who have not come to faith in Him, He is the solution that you're looking for. He is the source of the happy ending for which you long. And that happy ending is found in Him and in relationship with Him. And so today I would encourage you, if you have never said, Lord, I am a sinner separated from You by my sin, but Lord, I want the forgiveness that You offer through Messiah's sacrifice for me. Lord, I want to become a part of Your bride. Lord, I want to experience Your grace as it's fulfilled ultimately on this earth. And if you do that, God hears that prayer. He promises to turn away no one who prays that prayer. It's not the prayer that saves you. It's your faith in Messiah Jesus that saves you. And if you do that, you too can have confidence that history is going somewhere. And you are on the right side of that history. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for the opportunity we have to look into this. And thank You for these amazing choruses of voices that remind us of the things to come and call us to praise and to worship You, Lord, not just in the future, but today. Lord, may we be a people of praise. May we be a people of worship. May we walk faithfully with You in obedience to You, Lord, looking forward to the hallelujah to come, looking forward to the day when all unrighteousness will be judged and all will be made right under Messiah. Lord, thank You that we have to look forward to that day when we sit in a new heaven and a new earth, in a new Jerusalem, where the Son of God rules and reigns forever. In His name, amen.
If you have been encouraged by Shema, the teaching ministry of the Olive Tree Congregation, or if you would like to learn more about Messiah Yeshua and God's love for His Jewish people and the world, please email us at shema@olive-tree.org. That's shema@olive-tree.org. Olive Tree Congregation is a family-friendly community of Jews and Gentiles sharing new life in Messiah Jesus. You're welcome to join us for worship any Saturday morning at 10 o'clock a.m. We're located at 400 North Elmhurst Road in Prospect Heights, Illinois. For more information, please call us at 847-222-1230 or visit us on the web at olive-tree.org.